Before we would look into the Word of God, let's bow to Him in prayer, welcome Him into our midst. O holy God, and loving Heavenly Father, it is in all feebleness of the flesh that we stand before you this morning. And we recognize the words of our Lord and Savior, who said, "For without me ye can do nothing." And we would then lift up the Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. And in His name, we pray for the power of your presence and your Holy Spirit to move among us, not only in these lips of clay, but in each and every heart that would need to know that He is still God, always God, and only God. Amen. We'll be reading from Jeremiah chapter 29 for our text this morning, but on your way there, I would like you to stop off at the fifth book of Moses, Deuteronomy, and this Deuteros Nomos, the second giving of the law to the children of Israel before they would, a new generation now, that an old generation, the first generation, had died out in the wilderness, and we know, we were told in Hebrews, they entered not in because of unbelief. If we just stop off at chapter 28, and I'm not going to do any reading, but would just draw your attention, because it brings into context where we're going to be in Jeremiah 29. Here is a full chapter of 68 verses, one-third of which, in the beginning of which, would share with the children of Israel, as they're about to go in now and possess the land, all the blessings that would come to them if they would keep God's commandments and walk in His ways. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, blessed shalt thou be in the field, and on, but fully two-thirds of the chapter, somewhat foreboding, somewhat prophesying, two-thirds of the chapter is dedicated to all of the curses that would come upon them if they forgot God and forsook Him. Perhaps one of the most notable ones of that would be that you're going to be taken into a land that you don't know. And so we have now, long after the children went in and possessed the land flowing with milk and honey, long after they had told this God who is only God, always God, and still God, they told Him that we want a king to rule over us. And long after this, in the succession, and of course man and his limitations and failures divided the kingdom. And we know that because of much idolatry and forsaking of God, they found themselves in captivity. And so this would bring us to Jeremiah chapter 29. Here we have the prophet in Jerusalem who may have contended with false prophets, sermon against sermon. But in this particular context, he is in the city. However, there have now been a new wave of those who have been taken off by Nebuchadnezzar into captivity, so it would be by letter now that he would contend with those whom God did not send, who were false prophets. Beginning with verse 1, we read, "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. After that, Jeconiah the king and the queen and the eunuchs and the princes of Judah and Jerusalem and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem by the hand of Elasa the son of Shaphan and Gemariah the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah the king of Judah sent unto Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, Build ye houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the place thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. I would like to conclude with the reading of the 14th verse. We have a text before us this morning that I would say is in the midpoint, roughly, of what was from the beginning to that which will be the end. We have the children of Israel in captivity. And as I consider the theme of still God, always God, only God, two realities came to mind. These two realities, if you were to survey all of history and all of mankind, these two realities hold silent vigil. They are as steady as the clock on the wall. We often take them for granted, but if we would apply focus, I think that you would find that they're there. The first reality is that God is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And the second is that man has been in a relentless pursuit from the beginning to rid himself of God. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. To our young people here this morning, how many of you have heard people challenge you in your classrooms, in the universities, and among your circles, that would challenge you with that statement that there is no God. So why is it foolish? I would ask you to think, first of all, of how incredible of a statement that really is. And to demonstrate that point, let's take a simple example. What do I need to know in order to say that there is a Bible here in the church at Strasbourg Road, Kitchener? Well, it's a very simple thing to do. I simply need to be here on the premises, and while I'm here, I need to establish visual of a Bible. And yea, verily, I can say definitively, there is a Bible here in this church. But now I ask you the question. What does it take to definitively state that there is not a Bible here on the premises? Well, you'd have to check every pew, you'd have to check the pulpit here, maybe the cabinet in the kitchen. Maybe someone put one in the cornerstone of this building. We certainly have one in ours. And to put it simply, you would have to have infinite knowledge of this facility to know that not in any single place is there a Bible here. Think of that. Think of the difference between the two statements, what the implications are. Now I want you to take that and expand it to the entire universe. And here you have some young person who is bold enough basically to make himself a god himself and claim to have infinite knowledge of the universe and make a statement that there is no God. And so it becomes foolishness. I say that to encourage you, because man has been in a relentless pursuit to drive God out of his life. And I would like you to understand what God's desire, and the brother prayed about the Lord's desire this morning. And I want to step you through time, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to, I've written down some verses so that we can go quickly through them, but I want you to consider the heart of God as we would walk through scriptures and understand what it is that he would desire. Genesis 17, 7 and 8, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generation for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and thy seed after thee. Exodus 6, 7, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Leviticus 26, 12, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number. This is of the children of Israel. Because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Let's move on to Jeremiah, where we were just this morning. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be to me. They shall be my people. Ezekiel 37, 27, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Zechariah 8, 8, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. And let's move on to the New Testament, just two other verses. 2 Corinthians 6, 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And lastly, in Revelation 21:3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. If it is not clear to you what the heart of God is after reading and spanning the scriptures, to understand that he desires to dwell with his creation, with man, he desires to dwell with us, to be our God, our deliverer, a very present help in time of need, and yet he would also then have of them to be his people. A dual commitment, a covenant, in fact. And we know there's a new covenant we read about, where it won't be written on tables of stone, but on the tables of the heart. This is what God desires and yearns for us. And yet man, time and time again, this second reality has tried to push God out of his life. Nowadays, we can relate that we pushed God out of the schools. You know what we replaced him with? Metal detectors. Because of the knives and the guns and the violence, the senseless, meaningless violence of a godless people. But we have Adam and Eve who were allured that if you eat this fruit, God knows you're going to be just like him. You're going to know all these things. They were tempted to put God, the fact that he's their Lord and God out from themselves, to become gods themselves, essentially, to be equal with him, to have the knowledge that he had. So they partook of it in an attempt to do this. We have Cain, who the next generation, who didn't bring an acceptable sacrifice. God did not have respect to it. He was not being one of God's people in his disobedience in that regard. God said, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? But if thou doest not well, then sin lieth at the door. And so we have the reality. We have a children of Israel in our text in 29. We find that they are now under pain and difficulties. They're in bondage. They're in a strange land. They've been taken away. They've been conquered. And so that too, what did that result from? We read it. We read the forecast, the prophecy in Deuteronomy 28. What would happen to them? And sure enough, they went a whoring after other gods, as the scriptures say. They wanted to put him away. There was other more tantalizing things. Things that appeal more to the flesh. And they wanted to put the disciplines of God away and find something new. And so we see time and time again through scriptures the reality that man would want to put God away from him, in spite of the first reality that God is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And no one with a statement, however incredible, like those that say there is no God, no one with a statement can dismiss that reality. It's there. God is there. And he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I would like to move ahead in time a little bit to further demonstrate and bring us closer to today the reality that man wants to put God out. And we can go to the early 1700s when a man by the name of Immanuel Kant was born. And Kant basically philosophized that man can arrive at ethics, universal system of ethics apart from God. This, a new period now of so-called enlightenment of mankind, that he's becoming more enlightened, he's becoming more knowledgeable of things. But Kant argued that man, and he didn't necessarily dismiss the existence of God, but he argued that man could come to a universally agreed to system of ethics without God, without morality coming from God. He said, whether you're Eastern, Western, wherever you're coming from, everybody ought to be able to rationalize logically and come to an agreement. And this was fraught with contradiction. We know that those in the East, particularly in communist countries, would, and one of Kant's precepts was that man could not just pursue happiness, that was not necessarily the logical reasoning that would arrive him at the appropriate ethic. So you have the communists who are saying, okay, the people are going to be in suffering and in suppression for the betterment of the state, because that's the greater good. And then you have the Western world, who also invoke Kant and say, man has a right to life, liberty, and this is in America in particular, man has a right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that his own pursuit of his own happiness supersedes, that's at the expense of the state. The point being that these things played out and there were contradictions fraught all over the place. This did not form a basis to arrive at some universally agreed to ethics that could guide man. And it was fraught. And Søren Kierkegaard would come along just after Kant, and he would move away from reasoning so much and logic and reason, and he would now say it's a matter of choice and the will, leading into existentialism that followed. But one of the most fundamental aspects of this is there was essentially no telos, no purpose and destiny that was associated with these things. Man had his own subjective will, these ethics that might be arrived at logically, did not involve a purpose or a destiny like we have here in our scriptures. There is so much hope that we can find in God, hope in pain and suffering. None of this, None of this accompanies these enlightened people. And so we find the reality that it falls hopelessly short. We have Friedrich Wilhelm Nietzsche, who came along in 1844, and he would set up a huge movement that would come in the 20th century. He died in 1900. A man who, as a young student, when he went into Cologne, he asked a guide to show him to the nearest hotel, and the malevolent individual took him to a brothel. And he went in there, and he was playing some chords on the piano, and as he observed what was going on in there, he went out in disgust. And he said the only object in that place that has any soul at all was that piano. But I regret to tell you that the temptations must have stayed with him, because he would return. And some 3 years later, he would even confess to have contracted syphilis. And this launched him on a trajectory away from God. This would be a man who would pen words in his parable of the madman that says, God is dead, we have killed him. Implying that God was something that mankind had used for his own psychological benefit, or whatever it was he was rationalizing here. And he was trying to make this bold statement that we're now going to move on. In his parable, thus spoke Zarathustra, he would say, he would refer to this, and Nietzsche always felt that in his degenerate path, he felt that Christianity and religion is holding man down to his lowest potential with all of these rules of morality and these limitations. And so he would write in Zarathustra that, and refer to this Übermensch, which was a sort of a Superman of sorts. And these were some of his philosophies and writings, trying to stamp God out again. This would give rise in the 20th century and inspire the likes of Adolf Hitler, Mussolini, and Stalin. And you know, it's interesting that Malcolm Muggeridge in England interviewed Svetlana Stalin, the daughter of Joseph Stalin. And Stalin's not even his name, by the way. It's a Russian word for steel, and it was given to him by his comrades because of his heartless, rough character. But that's what we know him as. So this man, Joseph Stalin, if you want to call him that. She talked to Malcolm about the last moments that he had on this earth. This philosophy that God is somehow dead, and Stalin, a man whose wife committed suicide, whose son committed suicide, who was responsible for the death of some 15 million, but a man who was once a seminary student himself, until he would come of Nietzschean age and would decide that God has no place in this world, and was handpicked by Lenin and would bring about this death of God movement in Russia. Such ruthless terror. But you know what's interesting? The very last act that Stalin did on this earth, as his daughter would relay it, and he was laying on his deathbed and he was hallucinating, but the very last act he did was to halfway sit up in bed and shake his fist toward the heavens. If God was dead, if God didn't exist, then why did he just acknowledge his presence? That reality that God is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so his whole life was a lie and a contradiction even. And so the problem that we come to with all of man's reasoning, man's wisdom, which is foolishness, is that without a telos, without a purpose and a destiny, any kind of ethics is thrown to the wind. If we have come here by chance, then there is no purpose, and there is no further destiny, and there is nothing special about any one of our lives. And that is the hopelessness. And we have artists and those that have, in this nihilistic, this very fatalistic view have come to the conclusion and followed it out by taking their own lives, committing suicide in utter hopelessness. Dostoevsky said, if God is dead, then everything is justifiable. So you have to ask yourself the question, when someone wants to say it's wrong to do this or that or the other thing, and yet at the same time they're trying to dismiss God, it's silliness. They're invoking some type of a moral aspect to life, and they're walking in self-contradiction. There will be those that will try to tell you that there are many paths to the truth, that there's lots of different gods and lots of people have their own realities. In fact, you should determine for yourself what's true. Once again, dismissing God and what he would have of man. They'll say there is no singular path to the truth. Oh, of course, except for that singular tenet that everyone must conform to. You're not allowed to say that there's one singular path. And you have Hegel and his synthesis and, all of this, getting rid of the logical basis of antithesis, where if something is right, its opposite has to be wrong. He'll try to dismiss that. And yet they invoke that there. Did you catch that? I'm saying there's not one singular path to the truth. I'm speaking as these foolish philosophers. And yet I'm invoking this basis to say, well, the opposite, that there is a singular path, has to be wrong. So they're walking in self-contradiction. They're making fools of themselves. Yet it's all in an attempt to walk after man's own lust. If I as a man can dismiss God from the picture, then I am free to do and live however I want to live. And I would ask you, what hope and meaning does it bring to pain and suffering, a world without God? Let's return to our passage here, the scriptures that we've read, that these captives found themselves in pain and in suffering. And we get the sense that they're looking out and they're looking and they have prophets among them there locally who are trying to tell them other things and trying to tell them there's good things that are going to happen. We're going to get out of here. He says, don't listen in verse 9, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them. He says, build ye houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, seek the peace of that city. Don't be fighting up, rising up against it. Don't be waiting for your moment to rebel and go. He says there'll be 70 years of this, in this fullness of time. But you see, where God has a plan, there is a purpose, there is a destiny. And whatever you're going through in your life, you will find meaning. You will find a solid foundation in Him. And He will bring purpose to everything that you're going through. And He will be your God, and you will be His people. I love this beautiful perspective, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you an expected end. And this is what God would have of every man. And my unbelieving friend here this morning, you will find yourself in a world that would make it seem ridiculous to believe in God. They will challenge you on that. They will laugh at you. They will sit on these false pedestals and think that you're the one that's silly. They're exercising more blind faith than you are if you're trusting in God, but they don't even know it. Will you put your faith and trust in God? He is still God. And no matter what happens throughout time, God will still be there. He's the one thing that will never change. He's always been, and it's only been Him. He says to you, my friend, when you search for me with all your heart, you will seek me and find me. That's a promise to you, my friend, this morning. But I want to ask you the question, are you searching for God with all your heart? Have you abandoned everything, all of the carnal lusts? Or do you find yourself with society having rubbed off and saying, you should be able to do what you want and fit God in there somehow also? Let's not forget the heart of God that said, you shall be my people. walking in his ways, keeping his commandments, denying ourselves. Did not Jesus say, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me? Have you denied yourself this morning? Maybe you're struggling and you're not sure why you're not moving closer to God. I would ask you to step back, take inventory. Have you denied yourself? Are you seeking within with all your heart? You will surely find me. And as we go on into an uncertain future, let us never forget the reality that God is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God brings meaning and purpose, and he brings a destiny to each and every one of us. He provides a sound foundation that we can base a moral standard of how we ought to live our lives below, pleasing to him. There are no self-contradictions for the believer in God. There is only fulfillment. It pleased God that in his Son Jesus Christ, all fullness should dwell. Do you feel fulfilled this morning? My brother, my sister, are we living a life of fulfillment? Do we feel that? We are doing so. It's only in Christ that all fullness will dwell. Consider Christ today, my friend, that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He is still. He has always been, and it's only in him.